Turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. As we want to finish up some thoughts from a passage that we began last week in Luke, chapter 1. As we consider Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist, and he sees these great words coming to us, just popping off the page to us. I got to thinking about the greatness of God in my office today, and just and in our prayer time. It's just the Spirit of God has been so good to me this morning, and I'm telling you, it's just a refreshment to know that He is among us, and He is guiding our thoughts and directing our paths. And I thought about the greatness of God, and there's a song that we're going to sing at the end of the service that you're all too familiar with, and it talks about how desperate I am for you. And when we were practicing that song this morning, I was thinking about Zechariah, and I just got to look up the word desperate. I just want to make sure I was on target here, and the word desperate means having a great, very great need. It's something that is very drastic. I don't know if you're there spiritually, but I think that in the time of Zechariah, there was a sense that he can say within himself that I am desperate for you. These are words when we say, I'm desperate for you, God, that I'm in drastic, great need. It's not like I need a little bit of you, and I just kind of can call upon you when I need you, but I need you all the time. Where is that drastic need of Christ today? Is it something we just sing about? Is it something we pretend to have or need? No. What I see in the Scriptures among the people of God, and when I see in biblical history, what I see in church history, who desired and saw a move of God, we see a people who were crying out, and they were really desperate. They just weren't saying they were desperate. It was evident in their life that they were desperate, because nothing else, they realized that nothing else could fill the need. And what we as a congregation, and many of us have been praying, and as I pray that we haven't seen it yet, we haven't seen God do it yet, but we're praying for so many different things, and we have yet to see what God is going to do, but I believe He's going to do it. And I believe He's going to do it, and He's testing the faithfulness of His people, and the people are coming out, and we're saying, listen, we are desperate. We realize just how desperate we are. In songs that we sing like that, and as we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, and the more we pray and seek His face, we realize just how desperate we really are. And if we haven't realized that, we're coming to that point. And that's where we need to be. That's where God needs to bring us, to a point of utter desperation, of drastic need of Him. That's what we need, and that's what we're praying for you. That's what I'm praying for myself and the family, that God would just come down upon us in great strength and great power, and He does the breaking, and He does the moving, and He does the shaking, and He does the rattling, and He does all of that. That's what we're praying for. And so Zacharias, I see this man. Could you imagine, have you, and I know you probably have, but have you ever at some point in your life anticipated something to come along and you just couldn't wait till it came? And for some kids, it's Christmas time and it seems like forever. But I think about when teenagers turn 16, most of them by then are ready to get their driver's license, and they think about, man, how great it will be to get your license and get some freedom and get out on the road and let the wind blow through your hair. Just a different world, right? And we anticipate that day, and when we turn 16, we've made preparations. I remember well when I started driving, the first day I drove, I was driving my mom's car, and it was like a land yacht. It was a land yacht. It was one of those big Buicks that had the shark fins or whatever. Maybe not that bad, but it was huge. And, I mean, it was like a bench seat as a back seat. You could lay down in it. But that thing had some power, man. That thing had some power. And I got out on the open road on that first day, and I remember driving into the Pizza Hut And I had, that's when they had pay phones back then. We didn't have cell phones, believe it or not. So I had to use a pay phone. I don't know why I was calling, but I remember driving up on the curve, and I was so embarrassed, you know, because I didn't know how to park this big land yacht. But that day of anticipation was here. I was excited about it. I'd waited all these years, as far as I can know, just watching my brothers drive and my mama drive, and it was time. And I just get this sense of anticipation in Zacharias, because you got to understand something. He's a Jewish man, and all his life he has heard about the Messiah that is to come. He would sit down at his mom and daddy's feet, and they would teach him about the coming Messiah. All these years of his life, what he had heard about and anticipated, mom and daddy would say, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. You need to be ready. You need to be looking. He's going to make all things right. He's going to restore all things to their proper order. And they were anticipating and ready and excited. Now watch this, beloved. And now is the day that Zacharias, when he gives this prophecy, now is the day, if you would, it's here. The day of actually driving is here. The day when all of those lessons before mom and daddy's feet, it has finally come to fruition. The Messiah has not been born, but is going to be born. And the Holy Spirit has filled this man up. He has not permitted him to speak for months. And the first words that proceed out of his mouth is none other than declaring to us what is about to happen. And it's a message that we still preach and teach. That the Messiah has already come. And the message that we preach is that the Messiah has come, and that there is a greater coming. There is another coming. There's a second advent that we're waiting for. But I think of the anticipation of this man. Can you imagine how thrilling it is to him? It's not simply that he's hearing about it or it's rumor. It's not rumor. The angel has come to this family and said, listen, this is what God has done and this is what God is doing. And he says, your boy is going to be the very one that prepares the way for the one you've heard about all your life. I don't know. I get a little bit excited about that. So I bet you he's almost breathless. He's just so excited about what it's in him, because he's had it in him for all these months that he was not permitted to speak, and he begins to herald out this great news. And I just want to finish this up, because there's so much in here that we didn't begin to scratch the surface, I think, but let's just read what he has to say, because he's going to talk not about his baby boy in a sense of how beautiful and how lovely he is. He's going to talk about how beautiful the Messiah is and his message. Verse 67 of Luke 1, he says, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Now just stop right there, because now he's just given a big history lesson of what God has done. This is not something that is kind of fly by the night, fly by the seat of your britches type thing. This is something that has been planned before the foundation of the world. And now he's going to summarize it all in these few verses. And he just kind of boom, 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 starts hitting us back and forth with all this not just simply history, but it's divine history. This is what God is doing. I don't know about you, but I like to know what God is doing. And we see what God is doing and what God is up to. God is up to something, and he just cries out through the prophet, or through this man Zechariah, this priest Zechariah, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, and begins to herald the the praises of God, and he begins to give the history of God and what God has already planned. Now he's bringing it back. We see everything coming together. He's talking about a kingdom that is coming through the Messiah, because when we see, or through David's line, we see that David's going to bring forth a king. He's saying, listen, all that was spoken of is finally here. It's finally here. And then he says in verse 76, he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. He is the prophet of the Most High because Jesus is God, right? He's going to be the one to pave the way, as he says, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. To do what? To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This man is beside himself as he begins to consider what God is doing and what God is up to. And just kind of a rehash, but things I really didn't hone in on. Did you notice that in verse 68, he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited, and he's redeemed. He's done at least two things here. He's visited, and we see the visitation of God throughout the Scriptures. Specifically, this word can be used in Exodus chapter 4, verse 31, when God visited and God heard the cry of the people and he was raising up Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And in Exodus chapter 4, the message is coming, the people are here, and the elders hear that God is going to rescue the people, that God has visited the people. There's a visitation of God. God visited the people in times of famine in the book of Ruth when there was a famine in the land. In Bethlehem, Ruth or Naomi moved her family to Moab, and her children married Moabite women, one of which was Ruth. The Bible teaches us that the fathers, their husbands died, and Naomi's husband died, and they were all widows. And Ruth said, I'm going with Naomi because I hear that the Lord had visited Bethlehem again and brought food. There's a visitation of the Lord. God visited through the prophets, and God showed his mercy through the prophets as he came and he preached. They preached time and time again of what the Lord was doing in the salvation of the Lord. God visited the people, but there was no greater visitation by God than the visitation that we have in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, fully God and fully man, 100% God and 100% man. Unexplainable to the human mind, but revealed in the Scripture, and we gladly receive that. We gladly receive that. But there is no greater visitation by God among his people than the visitation of the God-man Jesus Christ, whom we celebrate, and which we celebrate at Christmas time. We call it the incarnation, God becoming flesh. And so he has visited. He has visited. He's visited personally now. He hasn't sent just anybody. He hasn't sent just the prophets. Now he's come personally. And notice what he does. He's not only visited, but he's redeemed his people. And he gives us the instrument of this redemption, this buying out, this salvation. That's what he's talking about. And it's the horn of our salvation. The horn of salvation for us. That speaks of a powerful salvation, an honorable salvation. That there's no other salvation that can be compared to the salvation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. There is no higher salvation. Physical salvation can't even compare to what God is offering to men. Emotional or social or occupational salvation. God rescue me from this. God rescue me from this financial distress. That's all deliverance. But he's talking about a spiritual salvation. He's talking about getting to the root of man. He's talking about getting to the soul of man. Jesus came to bear the wrath of God so that sinners may be brought from darkness to light and have this new light in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a salvation compared to no other. It's a salvation where spiritual blessings, according to Paul, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 1. The spiritual blessings are coming about. It's a blessing where, Paul, I just read this morning where it is sealed, this inheritance has been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Guaranteed. Guarded. What a blessing. This is a grand salvation. It's a powerful salvation. So much so that God will save to the uttermost. He doesn't half save. He doesn't do partial saving. He doesn't say, okay, I'll do my part, you do your part. No, no, no. It's a saving to the uttermost. That's what God does. He is redeemed. That is the mission of Christ upon earth. He was born to die. He came to redeem sinners. And who needs to be redeemed? Well, everybody. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Mary realized she needed to be redeemed. Mary did. According to Luke chapter 1, verse 47, she cried out in her Magnificat, in her song, she says, I rejoice in God the Lord, my Savior. See, Mary saw a need, and we people want to teach that Mary didn't have a need, and Mary was could be as close as a God and could be God, and Mary was not a sinner, but Mary was a sinner, and she needed salvation. Joseph needed the same salvation. Zacharias and Elizabeth, all these holy people, just because they were holy didn't mean they didn't need salvation. They needed salvation. They needed to be redeemed. They needed to be rescued. So he visited and he redeemed and he fulfilled. And that's why Zacharias gives all of this, because all of it's so important. He wanted to trace it all back. He said, listen, this is not a kind of a fly-by-night thing. All of it's detailed, and all the details God is bringing to pass, and we see it here. He's done it, and he's bringing his Messiah, his servant, through the kingship of David as prophesied. And he's going to bring it through Abraham as prophesied. That this one person, Jesus Christ, is going to allow all nations of the earth to be blessed because they are blessed when they call upon Him. That's how they are blessed. If you'll notice in verse 71, He spoke of the mouth of His holy prophets from of old that we should be saved, delivered from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy, he's used this word twice here, the mercy promised to our fathers to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham. So we kind of addressed that, but I want to show you something that we didn't address, because look at what is happening here. All of this, he shows, is coming about finally. And he says that he gave this oath to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, and I know that one, at least one of the enemies, whatever the Jews may be looking for, the enemies being possibly being the Romans, this is a spiritual enemy, that he's going to save us completely and wholly from Satan, from sin, from self. But I want you to notice that what happens to us when something happens to us. What will happen when something has happened to us? When we get a hold and Christ gets a hold of us, some grand work, and he begins to tell us this grand work. The Messiah didn't come just to be talked about, he's come to save. Now notice what he says. He says he's given Abraham this oath to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might do what? We might serve. We might serve, that we might worship. Look what the Messiah, look what Jesus has done for your life. And He's called you out from where you're at. He's called you from where you were at. He's called you into a different realm of life, from darkness to light. And He says, listen, I've saved you. I've forgiven you. I've given you new life so that you might serve. It's engaging. It's an engaging lifestyle. It's not a spectatorship, it's an engagement that you might serve. I want you to notice how he says you might serve. I want you to worship him. I want you to serve him. And what happens is that you can serve him without fear. He says, I've redeemed you. I've redeemed you and saved you from your enemies, from your opposition, that you may serve God without any fear. Where there is no fear, there is freedom. You hear me? Where there is no fear, there is freedom. And you don't have reason to fear. God has transported you from one spiritual domain to another spiritual domain. You are His child. Because of adoption, you've been adopted into His family. You are now altogether in a different realm. You have no reason, and I, as a child of God, have no reason to fear. Now, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture, but it really kind of shows us what I'm talking about. Just listen to what Romans 8, verses 31 and 39 has to say about this idea of having no fear. If you'll be patient with me, you'll understand. This salvation, when God gets a hold of us, it's a salvation that leads us to worship Him without fear, to serve Him without any kind of fear in life. And this is what Paul says. Verse 31, Paul says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how shall we not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" If there's anybody out there wondering, if there's anybody out there questioning or they're skeptical, he writes it. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died more than that, who was raised. There's our victory. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." And he asks the question, "Who shall separate us?" He anticipates his question. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" God has brought you in this thing. Now, who is going to take you out, and what is going to take you out? He says, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long." Now watch this. He didn't say that there was not going to be swords. He did not say there wasn't going to be danger. He says, "As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, no, no. "In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation." Whatever you can think of, whatever you can try to imagine in your mind that may be something that can separate you from God, he casts it out. He says, "There's nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Hear me well, my friends. When God has saved you, He saved you so that you can carry out your purpose for life, and that is to honor and glorify Him and bring everything to Him and lay it at His feet. It all belongs to Him. And that you give Him all the due glory. And you can do that without any fear or trepidation. You don't have to fear condemnation. You don't have to fear that in the end, when you get up and you die and you stand before Christ, that somehow God's going to forget or God didn't really have your name written down. No, you don't have to fear that you're going to be condemned. You will not be found guilty if you are in Christ Jesus. There's no fear of that. Because He saved you to the uttermost. And and Paul labors to show you that there's no fear of condemnation. There's no fear of rejection by God. God's not going to reject you. He came to save you, and that He has. There's no fear of your enemies or opposition. You say, "Wait a minute, what if somebody says, okay, you've got a choice here. You're going to die for Christ, or are you going to live? Which one is it? You got to renounce Christ, or are you going to die?" Well, there's fear that, say, well, that creeps up in me, and no doubt in the flesh that gets a little creepy and that gets a little scary. But he's saying overall, you're not going to have fear. You don't have to fear opposition. You don't have to fear the enemy, because your life is not yours. Your life is hid with Christ. Your life belongs to Him. There's no fear of separation. There's no fear of you being separated either by what you do or don't do in this life. You don't have to worry. You don't have to fret about whether or not I have done enough things in this life at the time of my death that God's going to receive me. You don't have to worry about that. Why? Jesus has done the work. See, that's why it's all grace. That's why we always look to Christ, because He's done the work. When I say He's done all the work, He's done all the work. There's nothing for you to do. And you may not like that, because men like to think that they can do something, but you've done nothing. You can't do anything. And so, listen, there's nothing that you can or cannot do that's going to separate you, so you don't need to fear that. And you don't need to fear what somebody else can do to you. You don't need to fear that you're going to be separated by something that happens in your life. You don't need to fear that. God's got it covered. You don't need to fear distress or famine or tribulation or danger. You don't need to fear death. You don't need to fear death. You say, what do you mean I don't need to fear death? Because if you immerse yourself in what the Scriptures talk about and being His children, and that death is an entrance into the very kingdom of God and in His presence, we don't have anything to fear. We don't have anything to fear. I was looking at Hebrews chapter 2 and just listened to these words, and it said, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He, that is Christ Himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. My friend, the Bible teaches us that Jesus became flesh and blood because we need a human to come and save us, because there's a debt to be paid. There's a punishment that has to be paid. And God has to become a man to be able to carry out that punishment. And we need a high priest to come in between and be the mediator between God and man. And that man is Christ Jesus. He has to become a human being to do so. And because of the work of Jesus, you don't need to fear death today. You don't need to fear sickness. You don't need to fear separation. We are more than conquerors to Him who loved us. And there is freedom in that life. There is freedom. So I don't have to walk around wondering if I'm going to get shot up by somebody because of my faith. I don't have to worry about whether or not this life is going to be taken from me, and then I'm worried about what's on the other side. No, it's already been planned out. God tells us clearly what's there waiting for His people. And so what happens to us? What are we so fearful about? When we fear these things, we're not free to serve. But when we are fearless and we believe His word, there is freedom. Freedom to do what? Freedom to serve. Freedom to worship. There is freedom to be the missionary. There is freedom to be the evangelist. There is freedom to speak the truth. There is freedom to live your life in the boundaries of what, in the parameters of what God has given you. There is freedom. And He wants you to experience that. Why? Because you've been set free. You're not in bondage. That's why He talks about in Romans 5:1 that we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God. There's no peace when there's fear. That's why He talks about in Romans 6:18 and Romans 6:20 that we are slaves of God now. We were set free from being a slave to sin. Now we are slaves to God. We are slaves of righteousness. We don't have to fear. We don't have to fear these things. And so He tells us, spirit of adoption is in you, man. He said, you go and you live your life for the glory of God, and you tell, and you mission. You go on mission. You do it. Fear is kept the church from doing many great things for God. I'm fearful of. Hate to say that, but God is saying to the church, stop it. Stop it. And He says to Zacharias, thousands of years ago, He said, listen, you know what happens? He says, when all of this happens to us, something takes place and all this fear is taken away from me, I can serve Him without fear, and I can serve Him next in holiness and righteousness. That's my life. That my life now is because of Jesus Christ has been set apart, and now I can live it in holiness and I can live it in righteousness. I know how to treat men and I know how to treat God. I know those relationships are in order. And He says, not only do I serve Him and worship Him in holiness and righteousness, but it's before Him that I come. Did you notice what He says? He's going to do all this work that you might worship Him, serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him, in His very presence. In His very presence. I was thinking about Hebrews today when the writer of Hebrews talks about our worship of Christ and how they used to worship in the Old Testament, and for the mountain there was fear and trepidation, and God would come down, and these people were scared. Moses was scared to death, and he said, you know what? It's not like that for us anymore. He says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken in. That's fear, man. That's scary. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, you remember this? It shall be stoned. Don't let anything touch the mountain. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But, here's the word. He says in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. Listen to me. We come in a different place. When we come to worship God, the worship is not standing on a mountain and being fearful. We come into the very presence of God. The angels notice our worship. The angels notice our worship. Jesus, we stand before Jesus. We're in the heavenly Jerusalem right now when we worship Him. The very presence of God is here. We come into His place, the mountain of His holiness, His holy temple. We approach Him when we stepped in. We approach Him in His presence. And there's no fear there. There's great joy. There is great elation. There is great delight. Because we've come into His presence, as the writer of Hebrews says. There's no fear of that. We've come before Him. And we are before Him today. Right now. In a very real way. He notices. He sees. And I think it would change our worship if we really realize that we're coming into His presence for real. It changes the way we sing. It changes, we're constantly fighting head thoughts and things going through our mind while we're sitting here singing, and we're thinking about eating, and we're thinking about, let's get out of here. We're thinking, and what we don't understand is that we're in the very presence and being brought and ushered into the very presence of God. And He sees this. What the writer of Hebrews says. And so we're before Him. We're before Him without fear. We're before Him in holiness. We worship in His presence. And we worship Him, and our worship will be how? All of our days. You know how long we're going to work? All of our days. I think about what Jesus said at the very last when He went up. He says in Matthew 28:20, He said, I will be with you until the end of the age. The end of the age. So here it is, church. God has saved us to serve Him. We bring glory in our salvation. We bring glory in our sanctification, in the way we live our lives. It's all about His glory either way. And He gets the glory. Let me just kind of wrap it up here, because He says some things and our time is running out. He says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways. To do what? What are you going to do, John? To give knowledge of salvation to His people. And the forgiveness of sin. Now, you know what salvation consists of? It consists of the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7. We have been redeemed through His blood and been given the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7. And I think about what Romans says and Paul says in Romans 3:25 about this forgiveness of sins. Just listen and let the word fall where it is and let it do what God would have it intend. He said, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. See, we all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God, but we're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Very clear, nothing else. whom God, and God put forth Jesus as a propitiation, that is, as a sacrifice that would avert and turn the wrath of God off of us and onto himself. That's what Jesus is, by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. This is God's work. This is forgiveness. There's forgiveness found in Jesus. I just was caught by the next phrase. He says, John, you're coming, you're going to pave the way, and you're going to preach, and you're going to preach the forgiveness of sins. You're going to preach this great salvation, and what encompasses in that is this forgiveness of sins. How and why? Because of the tender mercy of God. He laid down his life as an act of mercy. So in all my doing, nothing is beautiful. In all my accomplishments, it's not beautiful as a way to get to God, even as a Christian. Like one, the gentleman prayed this morning, he was talking about, you know, even the very things that I know I'm a Christian, but at the same time, I do these things to kind of, it makes me feel like I'm accomplishing something, or maybe I have something to do with it. You know, just, that's not it, people. There's nothing beautiful in my efforts, in the sense of me trying to merit anything before God, even as a Christian. But is there forgiveness of sin? There's pardon, right? Look what he says. He says, because it's all because of the tender mercy of God. He says, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, believing that to be Christ. Debate over that. But in verse 79, he says, you know what salvation consists of? Not only the salvation of sins, but or the forgiveness of sins, but to give light to those who sit in darkness. And that's why I read that passage in Isaiah 42. There's people who sit in darkness today. John Piper has rightly said, Christmas is an indictment before it becomes a delight. You know what he means by that? Christmas is an indictment before it becomes a delight. It will not have its intended effect until we feel desperately the need for a Savior. Christmas means nothing until we understand our need for a Savior. That's why we have Christmas. That's why we celebrate it. Because every time we talk about it and think about it, it ought to be not the lights and the frill and the frazzle and all this stuff. It is the fact that I need a Savior. I need a Savior. And that's what Zacharias is saying. This Jesus is going to be the one to be the Savior, to bring from darkness to light, from slavery to sin to slavery to Christ. And so that's our message. That's our message. We're encouraged by that. It's our message to the world. We go out without fear, and we tell them, under this platform that God has given us, and especially during this time, that we say, you know what? Jesus Christ was born to die for sinners. Tell them. For crying out loud, even dare to say Merry Christmas this year. God is good. God has given us light in the Lord Jesus Christ. And mercy and grace have been given to us, to all who call upon him. May God grant us the ability to speak like Zacharias spoke. Not of what we hope will come, in the sense that we're not sure about the Messiah. The Messiah has come. And we are certain that he will save sinners. Don't ever grow weary of that message. Don't ever think that you can add to it or subtract from it. Don't ever think that you are going to be the one to kind of make things roll, and that you're going to perform some kind of special stunt and you're going to do great programs. Listen, the message is still the message, and the message is salvation in Christ alone, grace alone, and faith alone. God give us grace. I've been praying for us as a church that God would allow us to see these things and to rejoice truly as He wants us to rejoice today. Let's pray together.